The date was sometime in the mid-1600s, and the place was London, England. Puritan pastor by the name of Richard Baxter. He wrote a lot of books. He wrote a lot of devotionals. And in those, he also preached and was a pastor of a church. And he wrote one called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. And in it, he wrote a very interesting quote, and I want to read that quote to you this morning. It says, "Why are not our hearts continually set on heaven? Why dwell we not there in constant contemplation? Bend thy soul to study eternity. Busy thyself about the life to come. Habituate thyself to such contemplations, and let not those thoughts be seldom and cursory, but bathe thyself in heaven's delight." Man, that's a lot of words. Powerful words. You see, Baxter understood that too many of us who are believers spend far too much time thinking about here, thinking about earthly things rather than thinking about the things to come. And today we're going to look at some of the passion paradoxes. When we look at these particular paradoxes found in Mark's gospel, as Jesus heads to the cross, we see some amazing truths that seem a little bit bizarre. But let's take a look at them. Matthew chapter 15, we're going to begin at verse 20, where the gospel writer says this. "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, and they put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him." We are switching gears to the time when Christ is led to the cross. And as a Christian, when we read this text, when we hear this text, we can't help but be confronted with the paradoxes of the passion of Jesus Christ. The word paradox, contrary to popular opinion, has absolutely nothing to do with two mallard ducks. Nothing to do with it. A paradox is a statement which seems contradictory, impossible, and even absurd, yet in reality is truth. To speak of the passion paradoxes is to disclose the very center of that which is the object of our faith. You see, these passion paradoxes call us to look past the allowances of man, and to see the crucifixion of Christ from God's perspective, from the Father's perspective. For the death of Christ was not what it humanly seemed. Tacitus, the Roman historian, states concerning the Judea during the whole life and ministry of Jesus, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, he sums it up with one sentence. He said, "Nothing of significance happened in the time during those days." Nothing. That's a paradox. You see, the greatest historian of the era could say nothing of importance happened in Judea when Jesus walked the earth, when he gave his life for all of mankind. And yet our minds are riveted on that day and that life as it centers basically time and eternity. hinged on this very moment. And he says, nothing happened. You see, these paradoxes force us to understand the cross of Jesus outside of the natural human logic and value system. To the natural man, there is no coercive value to the cross of Christ. It alone will not constrain you. It will not compel you. It will not force you. It just won't. It stands there, the great paradox. For it is justice out of injustice, light out of darkness, healing out of wounds, life out of death. And it calls on you to believe that God was at work in that incredibly mysterious paradox. You see, the great paradox of the cross consists of many less conspicuous paradoxes, a few of which we're going to look at this morning. Our first puzzle is the paradox of strength out of weakness. See, those who stood before the cross, they did not see the paradox, and they missed the moment. And if you and I do not see the paradox, we will also miss the message. The paradox is strength out of weakness on the way to the cross. For when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and they put on his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And the certain man from Cyrene, Simon who is the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. These words are so familiar to us. We all know this took place, but yet we have missed so much. You see, there are two words here. We see as they led him and they brought him. And these two words literally mean bear, to carry. And Mark is indicating that Jesus is barely able to walk and he would need help. He may have left with the cross, but along the way he staggered under the cross. And I want us to understand that the Romans made each condemned man carry the cross piece to. It wasn't the entire cross as we see depicted in TV and movies and pictures. He carries the cross piece, just the one that goes across. Now our cross here, I think all of us could lift up the entire thing. But this cross piece, this single piece of timber, was a hefty piece of timber. It weighed somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds. That like outweighs half of the Cramp family, right? 75 to 100 pounds, and after being up all night, after being beaten, after being physically and emotionally drained, they attempted to make Jesus carry a cross. And Mark tells us that they pressed Simon of Cyrene into service of carrying his cross. But even with that, the weight being taken away, the contingents of soldiers were eventually forced to carry the staggering Christ through the streets of Jerusalem. And they did this to better educate the crowds that those who were crucified were taken on the longest possible route to crucifixion. They didn't take the short route. They did this to show the crowds, this is what happens when you stand in defiance of Rome. But they had beaten him so badly, it says It says this. They brought Jesus to the place. They brought Jesus. We think he walked there on his own. But the Greek word is to bear him. They carried him there because he had been beaten so badly. And the soldier's choice of Simon may seem random, but in reality it was anything but. You see, God's invisible hand was sovereignly at work, providentially using the witness's action of Roman soldiers to draw this helpless bystander into saving faith. Mark identifies Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus, an unexplained reference that indicates Mark's readers were familiar with Simon's sons. And Mark wrote this gospel for Gentile believers in Rome. And Alexander and Rufus were among, they were almost certainly among those in the Roman church, a church in Rome. Because Paul mentions Rufus and his mother in Romans chapter 16. And here's the first paradox of the Passion. He who bore the sins of all of us, not only had to have someone else carry the cross, but he himself had to be carried. See, Hebrews chapter 1 says this. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He who bears all things by the word of his power had to himself be borne on the way to the cross. That's just the first paradox of the Passion. See, the weakness of the way is attached to this ugly word, Golgotha. In the original Hebrew or Aramaic, it's this word Golgotha, it's this horrible word. Because it has, when you say it properly, which I'm not even going to try, but if you say it properly, it has this gargling, guttural sound of Golgotha. It's gross. It sounds like death itself. And Mark translates it into the Greek, craniotopos, which literally means the place of the skull. But this word, at its worst, in its ugliest guttural sounding, Golgotha, is where he dies in the paradox of strength out of weakness. Now we've all seen this picture. And in most artist depictions of the crucifixion, Christ is often painted valiantly. He's standing there. He's ready to go to the cross. He's carrying it boldly. And even when he's on the cross, he's just triumphantly hanging there like he's some sort of an Iron Man. Look at me. And on top of it, he's glowing. He's got halos. He's got all of these artistic impressions. They're not the picture. They're not the picture that Mark paints. He paints one not of the strongest of the strong, but of the weakest of the weak. But the weakness is a willing weakness. Verse 23 says, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. There is some weakness which is not only circumstantial. It is a weakness due to condition, not due to character or will. And Christ's weakness was induced. It was not characteristic of Christ. It was not who he was. And in this, it is one of the paradoxes within the paradox that the first thing given to him in his life is myrrh. When he was a babe, he was brought a gift of myrrh. And the men, the wise men who bore testimony from the east, brought him this as a gift, which now testifies to the very first thing given to him in death. The last thing offered to him by a world that offered him so little is wine mixed with myrrh. And he refuses it for two reasons. The first reason is simply this. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God." He had taken a vow of abstinence. "I will not drink any wine." The second thing is, he will not numb the pain of our sinfulness. Jesus was resolved to taste the death and the punishment at its bitterest, at its most full potency, facing it with eyes wide open, for the pain and the penalty that was before him to pay was the sins of the world. And he did not want to numb that. He needed to use the absolute full use of his human faculties to completely drain the cup, which was the Father's will and his wrath. And he was going to drink it, that cup of wrath, not that cup of wine. And then we read the paradox of glory from shame. "And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each one would get." See, Mark says that they, like gamblers do, they take everything. They strip Jesus naked and they cast lots for his clothes. Under Roman law, men were to be crucified completely naked. You see, it was bad enough to die on the cross with criminals. But if that wasn't humiliating enough, we're going to do it completely naked. They had to add shame and the shame of public nakedness. And once again, the artists never depict this. They always have him wearing something out of decency. But he hung there naked. There's one very interesting thing to point out that so many of us miss. They took the only thing that he had, the very clothes on his back. And it seems to me that as I read the Gospels, the only thing that we are ever specifically told that Jesus actually owned was his clothes. Everything else he had, he borrowed. Jesus borrowed everything. He borrowed a manger at his birth. He borrowed fish and loaves to feed people. He borrowed boats to teach from. He borrowed a donkey to ride into town on. He borrowed a crown of thorns and a cross. In fact, even the sins that he took to the cross were not his own. They weren't his own. And the shame and the indignity of the cross was that they stripped him of his absolute last possession and they gave him a cross. And we see the paradox that out of his shame and his nakedness comes his glory and crowns. And that is our covering, our righteousness, that he went to that cross. And Mark notes that the divine sovereignty in all of this, in verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Stripped of all of his clothing, his arms and legs, nailed in unnatural positions, Jesus was crucified at the third hour. which is 9 a.m. by our clocks. You ever notice that there are a lot of threes in all of this? A lot of threes. It cannot be accidental. Three disciples follow him into three periods of prayer. Peter has three denials. Did you know that Mark gives three predictions that the crucifixion would happen? There are three trials before religious leaders. There's one before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. There are three political trials before Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate again. There are three crosses on that day. Crucified the third hour, raised on the third day. And so we can see beyond the paradoxes of weakness and shame to the strength and glory by design resulting from it all because of who Jesus is. And our third paradox this morning is this: the paradox of truth from mockery. Mark goes on to tell us this. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was counted with the lawless ones." Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." And in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the laws mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Three groups of his bitterest enemies unwillingly give testimony of the truth of who he is in Mark's view of the Calvary. Their taunts at the cross are really glorious prophecies and proclamations of the gospel and praises to God. His first was his political enemy, Pilate. Verse 26, the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And the notice was posted about Jesus was the accusation of insurrection. In verse 27, we see that two robbers were there with him as well. But the Greek actually indicates that they were openly violent zealots who were against Rome. They were guilty of the same crime. Pilate, in a double-barreled sarcasm, writes, "King of the Jews." You see, one barrel of this sarcasm is because Pilate did not like to be told or toyed with. You see, when he was with Jesus and there was the trial going on with him, he said to Jesus, "Don't you realize that I have the power of life and death over you?" And Pilate heard a prisoner tell him what no prisoner had ever told him before. Because Jesus responded, "You have nothing unless it has been given to you from above." And Pilate was not the type of man. He was not the kind of man to have forgotten that. And he mocks the dominion of the one who so confidently said, "You have no power over me." And the other barrel of that mockery was aimed at the Jewish leaders. He's saying, Rome is killing your king. And yet, there is a paradox in it. Pilate wrote the first Christian sermon ever published. He didn't even know it. And not only did he write it once, he wrote it in Hebrew, the common... He wrote it in three languages. The language of justice and the empire. Latin, the language of the religion. And Hebrew, the Greek common... You'll understand it maybe better than I do, because apparently I can't even read my own notes. He wrote it in three different languages. The first, what he wrote in the language of justice and the empire, was Latin. And in the language of religion was Hebrew. And in the Greek common language, he also wrote it. There we go, got through my own notes. He wrote this incredible gospel sermon in three languages so everybody can understand it, that this man who is hanging on the cross is the King of the Jews. The truth is, Jesus is the King of the Jews. He confessed to the world the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is King of Kings. And by the way, verse 28 is not the earliest, it's not in most of the earliest manuscripts, which is why often you may not even find it in your Bibles. It's put in brackets, causing modern translations to put it in brackets. And nonetheless, it's true that the predictions made in Isaiah 53 regarding the suffering servant are found fulfilled here. The second paradox is truth out of ignorance. From a hate-filled mob, the hostile crowd. Those who were passing by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." They hurled insults. This word, they hurled insults, is the verb form of the noun blasphemy. And it's paradoxical that the one falsely accused of blasphemy by the Jews becomes the object of blasphemy. And if you want paradox on paradox, go with this one, because here is a quadruple paradox. Couldn't find a fifth one. Sorry, I tried. But a quadruple paradox, or a paradox within a paradox, a mystery within a mystery. For John says that he was speaking of his body, and he told them that by prostituting their faith, they are destroying the temple where God and man meet. That's paradox one. They would destroy the temple of his body. Paradox 2. God will raise it up. Paradox 3. And they will understand none of it. Paradox 4. So the mocking mob speaks the truth of his bodily resurrection, for on Sunday, that temple that they had destroyed, God raised up again. And 40 years later, the other temple was leveled, and not one stone was left upon another. But the greatest paradox of truth out of mockery was saved for the harshest of enemies. And in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." And they became gospel preachers. To them, what was the greatest contempt, but for us, it means eternal life. And they didn't even understand what they were saying or see what they were seeing. You see, on one hand, were his miracles in nature, healing, exorcism, and resurrection. And now, on the other hand, his impotence and exhaustion on the cross. The man who calms storms, he can't calm his own storm. This man who stopped the bleeding of the woman, he cannot stop his own bleeding. The one who exercises a legion of demons, he cannot stop this hour and the power of Satan. This one who raised Lazarus, he can't even stop his own death. And I suppose for our Lord, this was the cruelest slander of all, for they said he cannot save himself. The Greek word here is he is not even able to save himself. They would have told the truth if they had said he is not willing to. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. To the very end, they wanted evidence, a sign that would compel or force them. And yet, when they were given that irrefutable proof just a couple days later, when he rose from the dead, they still did not believe. They knew they had killed him, but he rose from the dead, and they said, no. They would not believe. They still did not believe, and he would never force anyone to believe in him. And I want to be perfectly clear here, because if Jesus had come down off of that cross to prove to them that he was God, we would not be meeting here this morning. Sorry, this church would not exist. His very throne and dominion are because he didn't come down. Yes, the paradox is he saved others, but he can't save himself because he could not save himself if he was to save us. He had to die in order to save us. And they boldly proclaim he saved others. That's what he was trying to do. But he can't save himself because he can't save himself. See, Christ bore the sins of the world, and yet he had to have Simon, a stranger, bear the physical cross. And I ask you this morning, will you leave it up to a stranger to carry his cross? I wonder about the disciples on Saturday. As they gathered in the upper room and locked themselves in, if there was not some sense of regret that a complete stranger carried his cross and not one of them, will God raise up others in Winnipeg while we slip into the shadows as did Thaddeus and Bartholomew and Andrew, as well as others? Or will you be like Simon, who carried the cross? Jesus can save the world, but he needs you to share his gospel of forgiveness, of love, and of hope. Are you going to do it? Because He can't save himself. He had to die. He could not save himself so that we can be saved. The greatest paradox of all. Let's pray. Father God, you are an amazing God. We know that this was your plan from the very beginning. That your Son, who is perfect, would die for us. That his sacrifice was so perfect that it fulfilled every single bit of your wrath. Father, I pray that we, as your children, would not be ashamed of this gospel. That we recognize that Jesus couldn't come down from the cross. May we go forth boldly proclaiming to the world, as Simon did, as he taught his children, Rufus and Alexander, who passed it on to others, who became part of a church which grew and told others. May we have that same response to go and tell others. May we not hide in the shadows. May every aspect of our lives declare you as Lord above all, as King of kings. This we pray in your mighty and precious name. Amen.